Well, we have long since finished our study of the Upper Room Discourse, including the Farewell Discourse, the Night Trials. We've entered into the darkness of Gethsemane. We've seen the betrayal, the arrest, and the historical reality of the crucifixion in last week's study. Tonight, we'll enter into the further depths, not just in terms of a historical study of the reality of Christ's death, but the prophetic plan of the atonement for our redemption. So as we have seen, not only are these historical realities, but they are indeed God's plan for our salvation. And everything that has taken place as it has been written. And that is the tone that we see in John 19. We see that Pilate is writing this inscription over the head of Christ, and we will see that even that writing itself from the hand of Pilate, as sure as the prophecy from Annas' mouth was the will of God back in John chapter 11, that Christ had to be betrayed, the handwriting from Pilate called for in the superscription above his cross is the will of God that he has for the mission of his son. We'll pick up in John 19, beginning in verse 14. We'll read up to verse 30. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your plan of atonement, Lord. We marvel at your infinite transcendent plan. We marvel that your ways are not our ways, and that from the fathomless depths of eternity, Lord, you have ordained that there would be a lamb slaughtered to be the sacrifice for sinners, Lord, to cover us all over by his blood. You who know the end from the beginning, you who have had sovereign control over every moment and event in human history, had ordained that all these things would come to a head in the crucifixion and the death and burial and resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray tonight, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see the glory of Christ savingly, Lord, so that we would know what is your plan of redemption from the depths of the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament, now fulfilled and embodied literally in the death and burial of Christ for our sins. So please cleanse our conscience from guilt of sin. We pray that you be with us and bless our study now for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 20, where we left off last time, we saw this historic inscription being placed above the head of Christ. And you remember from before, the question was, what evil has he done? And what could his accusers say? If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, that's not much of an orderly policy, whether it's in Jewish court or in the Roman court. But nonetheless, he's got to have some accusation nailed above his head in the inscription so that everyone can see the public charge against him. And so it's written in all the languages of all the people that they could access, in Aramaic for the Jewish people, Latin and in Greek. And so, of course, the Jewish leaders come and they say, well, don't just write down King of the Jews, just write down that he claimed that he was King of the Jews. And then now, as we see, over and over again, since the Upper Room Discourse, we've seen that everything comes to pass as it is written in the Old Testament, as it is written in the will of God, and even things coming to pass from Jesus' own verbal statements earlier in the gospel. Everything is coming to pass according to plan. And so even now, Pilate unwittingly has to say, what has been written, and it cannot be changed. This is God's prophetic plan, and his only public crime is being the Messiah of the Jewish people. The King of the Jews had to be crucified. As they said, we have a law, and according to our law, he has to be put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. And ironically, we see now in God's prophetic plan, because he did claim to be the Son of God, he does have to die. Because God's ironic plan of redemption was that the Son of God had to die under the law to redeem us for our sins against the law. And everything that has been written has been written. Now in verse 23 and forward, we see more of God's actual direct Old Testament prophecy beginning to come to pass. Once they had crucified Christ, they began to divide up his clothing, but they cannot divide his tunic. It's seamless, right? Woven in one piece from top to bottom. Those of you who love the church fathers here, the church fathers and some of the Puritans would love here to talk about the seamless righteousness of Christ, the absolute integrity and perfection of his righteousness, utterly unbroken, symbolized in his perfect clothing here, perhaps, but certainly. What is directly in mind is the fulfillment of God's prophecies according as it was written. And they say to one another, they can't tear it. They now have to cast lots. What are they doing? They're rolling dice for his clothing. Why? Because it was written that when the Messiah, the suffering Davidic king, would go through his crucifixion, his impalement, they would be casting lots and dividing up his garments between them. Where does this come from? This is from Psalm 22, directly from Psalm 22. And this is where I think, of course, John is showing us many fulfillments of the Old Testament here. But tonight, we're going to dive into Psalm 22 in full to see exactly how much of this psalm is coming to pass in John's gospel, as well as in the other gospel accounts. Because this is a very helpful place to remember. We have four gospel writers, and they actually give us four different camera angles on the passion, the death, and the atonement of Christ. And they show us how all these scriptures are being fulfilled. And one of the most famous sayings of Christ at the cross comes directly from Psalm 22, not recorded right here in John's account, but of course in Matthew and the others, Matthew and Mark, you get the account, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where does this come from? Psalm 22. But the position in the psalm is crucial. What part of Psalm 22 is he actually quoting from? The very first verse that opens up Psalm 22. Now, why is this so significant? Because in the ancient world, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have verse and chapter jotted down in ink and dividing up the verse numbers for all the different passages of scripture. So they couldn't say, turn to Psalm 22, verse 8, or turn to Psalm 22, verse 7. they would just quote the opening line of the passage of scripture that you needed to turn to. And that would be how you look up the opening reference to open a book or open a chapter or open a psalm. And so if they wanted to do a Bible study in Genesis, they would tell everyone, turn to In the Beginning. And everyone would go, oh, that's the first book of the Bible. They would open up to In the Beginning. That was Genesis, right? And then in John's gospel, in our day and age, that would be In the Beginning was the Word. You could open up to John chapter 1. But if you wanted to open up Psalm 22, you would have to say, open up to my God, why have you forsaken me? People would say, I know that psalm. They would go and they would look it up, and then they would open up the entire passage. And that is indeed what we need to do here, because the entire passage is opening up and it's unfolding, coming to pass before our very eyes. So if we turn now to my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll ask someone who can read all of Psalm 22. Let's get a nice loud reading if someone could. And you could read from the beginning of the psalm all the way up till the end in verse 31. Let's pay careful attention to what's taking place here.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were disappointed. We're not disappointed, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, encircle me, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, and all your descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you come the themes of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All will go down to the dust, will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that reading. And as we consider the full context of this passage here, beginning from the opening cry at the cross to being surrounded by his enemies like dogs, like roaring lions here, it begins to take on a forensic sounding account in excruciating detail of the sufferings of Christ that he would begin to experience at the cross. Most notably in verses 16 to 18, talks about these dogs or these people like lions encircling him, digging into his hands and his feet. The Greek Septuagint here translating this as piercing his hands and his feet, exactly as we have it quoted in the New Testament. This is an account of impalement here in Psalm 22. When this is recorded, the impalement of crucifixion was a torturous death that wasn't invented for centuries after this psalm was written. And yet prophetically, it looked forward to this death by impalement that would lead to the very historical account that we see here, most notably in Psalm 22:18. What is fulfilled at the cross is the division of his garments and rolling dice or casting lots for his clothing. So these executioners, having nothing else to do to entertain themselves, they would, as it were, go through the wallets, grab the car keys. Those would be the modern terms of whoever they were pilfering when they have to be offered over for death. Well, this poor, seemingly son of the carpenter has nothing to offer but his simple garments. And they say, okay, well, let's take those. Let's split up the garments between us. Here's one. It's no good if we tear it into four pieces. So let's cast lots for it, unwittingly fulfilling the prophetic plan of Psalm 22. What thoughts do we have up until this point? This is a radical prophecy from the Old Testament here. Yes. Yes. And back here we see in the context as well, you see the mockery surrounding him, right? Matthew goes into more detail about this. Some of the other gospel writers explore this in further depth. John is very focused on the finished work of the atonement and what is truly being fulfilled for redemption. But the other gospel writers enter further into the sufferings of Christ here. Everyone mocking him, wagging their heads at him, claiming, oh, you trusted God, right? The rabbis or the scribes or the chief priests standing before him and saying, oh, if he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. Says he's going to save others. Why doesn't he save himself from the cross? He trusts in the Lord so much. If he's such a righteous man, let the Lord come and deliver him. See if the Lord is really on his side. But at the end of the day, ironically, in the depths of all this suffering, crucifixion, and death is the victory of Yahweh's Messiah. It's here in the psalm. With all the impalement, all the suffering, look at the end of the psalm here. A little bit further down, you see this turning point from verse 21 to verse 22. Save me from the mouth of the lion, right? He said they were surrounding him like lions, tearing into his hands and his feet. But in verse 22, he says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. How can this man who is just talking about his heart melting within his chest, his tongue cleaving to his throat, not being able to open it, to swallow or breathe nearly, it seems, going through this intense suffering, he says, I'm going to praise you in the middle of the church. Everyone who fears the Lord is going to praise him. Future generations, the offspring, why? Because he hasn't despised the affliction of the afflicted. If the Messiah is going through this level of affliction, and if God is a perfectly good God, then there must be a purpose for this affliction. God's not despising the affliction of the afflicted. He's not truly hidden his face from him. Ultimately, he has heard the cries. He will pass through the full payment of death. The vows will be performed. But nonetheless, the Lord is going to bring him out of it. And the result, we see the victory at the end of the psalm here, is that all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Somehow this one righteous Israelite in his suffering and his death is going to accomplish the one thing that Israel was never able to accomplish, which is to be a light to the nations from coast to coast, from one side of the globe to the other, that all the ends of the earth after this suffering Messiah will come to remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, the Gentiles, are going to be saved through the suffering Israelite Messiah. And kingship and dominion will be established forever to rule over this future posterity. It is God's plan of redemption here, for Jew first and then to the Greek. This is what we're seeing taking place in John's gospel. Other thoughts on this passage? Up until this point. Well, I have to thank my daughter for the next portion of the study here. There's a crucial turn as we move from the fulfillment of Psalm 22 to suddenly seeing a mother and a child right at the foot of the cross. And my four-year-old daughter, with the fresh eyes of a child, read through this passage some of the things that in historic church tradition we know. Yes, he called out to Mary. Yes, he spoke to John. This is a momentous occasion. But it doesn't really hit you the way that it hits a child. As we read through this, Jesus turns and tells his mother, "Behold your son," speaking to John, the gospel writer, and turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." And from that day forward, with Christ virtually right before his dying breath, with Christ's last words here, he's giving instructions to care for his mother. And John takes her home to actually care for her as surely as if she is his own mother, his own kin, and his own family. And the remark from my daughter was amazing as I read through this passage, and she said, "Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're telling me this man just got a new mom?" Like, nothing is better understood by a four-year-old girl than saying, this man's lived his entire life, grown man, and one day he just gets a new mother? And I had to tell her, yes, that's what's happening here. At the foot of the cross, Christ is keeping short accounts before he lays his spirit into his Father's hand. It's making the atonement for sin. And the last act of obedience, virtually the last act of obedience that he is doing, Joseph has since passed away, all scholars believe. Mary is the only one left. And right before he gives up the ghost, he is going to honor his father and his mother and fulfill the fifth commandment with his dying breath and say, "You take care of her because I'm going to be gone. This is your mother now." The flawless righteousness of Christ until the very last breath, ministering from a distance, impaled, saying, "I'll care for my mother from here. Here's a faithful disciple. Take her as your own." And the fulfillment of Scripture does not end there. As he's fulfilling the fifth commandment, we also see the final touch here. It's very subtle, but very powerful. Well, yes, please. God is severing his earthly relationship with his earthly mother, as will be for every child and every parent on this earth. That is indeed what's happening. And so this is something that we'll see more clearly in the very next chapter, in chapter 20, at the resurrection. He's going to be explaining, "You can't cling to me because I'm going up. My mission on this earth has been finished." So his work as the earthly son of Mary is fulfilled. And so he will go up to enjoy immediate fellowship in the presence of his father. That's exactly right. Did you have another thought? Right. This is what we call the power of tradition. It's nothing but the power of church tradition. So in Catholic theology, just a little footnote here, some Catholic theologians have built these metaphors and made up their own theology, and they've said Mary is like the ligaments and sinews in the neck that turns the face of God to bless the believers. And Catholics are overwhelmed. Wow, she is the neck of God. And Protestants are saying, which chapter and verse was that again? Saying she's the sinews and ligaments of the neck of God, right? So the question, I think this is good for everyone to contemplate, at the beginning of all the Gospels, when the wise men come from the East and you have the infant Christ and the grown woman Mary, why do they ignore the grown woman and bow down and worship the infant? Because he is the Son of God. So the so-called Mother of God theology doesn't hold out there. That's a good thought. Now, the finishing touch here in terms of prophetic fulfillment is here in John 19. There's a final touch before he says it is finished. He knows that everything is now being fulfilled, and he says, I thirst. Here he is echoing from the Psalms once again, the jar full of sour wine from Psalm 69. This was all part of the prophetic plan of what the Messiah would fulfill. But notice what's happening here. They take a sponge full of the sour wine and they place it on a hyssop branch and they bring it up to his mouth. Now, some of you, if you've ever heard some strange or bizarre historical explanation of the significance of the hyssop sponge, you can flush all that, so to speak. It really is about the prophetic fulfillment of God's plan according to the significance of hyssop in the scriptures. And what is the significance of hyssop in the scriptures? It leads us to a couple passages that we need to consider very carefully. And so the first question I would ask is, just by reflex, everyone just give me your honest instinct. Hyssop in the Old or the New Testament, is it very common or very rare? What do you think? Hyssop, common or rare? Common, rare, common, rare. Common. Debate, fight. No. In actual fact, hyssop in the scriptures seems to be very, very common because it comes out in a few beloved passages that we cherish and we hear very, very often. But in actual fact, hyssop in the scriptures is very, very rare. It occurs in only a few places. The first one is in Exodus chapter 12. And so a study of hyssop in scripture would take you to Exodus 12. What is the first usage of hyssop in the Bible? Who remembers what's happening in Exodus chapter 12? It's the Passover. This is Passover week. Christ is in the middle of the Passover feast, right? This is the day of preparation, the high holy day. The Passover procession is all about to take place. He's sad. He's had the Last Supper with his disciples. Passover is in the air. And right now they're taking the hyssop and they're bringing it because the hyssop was what you would bring to the blood of the Passover lamb. And so when they're applying the sour wine, they're saying, this is God's true and final Passover lamb. Bring the hyssop. This is God's will, as it is written. The hyssop that was supposed to be dipped in the blood and pasted for the door frames and the lintels to shield the Israelites from the wrath of God. This is the first reference to the hyssop in scriptures is in Exodus 12. The next reference is in Leviticus 14, which has all of your favorite memory verses in the entire Bible. So you know exactly the context of Leviticus 14. What's happening in Leviticus 14 is that hyssop is used in a similar way with a few other ceremonial items. It's brought near fresh water, but it's dipped specifically in the blood once again in Leviticus 14 for the ritual cleansing of leprosy, a cleansing away of that sin that was deeper than skin deep, right? What made you ceremonially defiled, unclean, unfit to enter into the presence of God? That horrific picture of sin, of leprosy, both cleansing the leper and cleansing his home and his environment, just like the Passover blood covered the household. We see this pattern here of the hyssop and the blood. Notice in Leviticus 14:6, the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop would be dipped with the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the fresh water. And the blood would be sprinkled 7 times on the one that was ceremonially unclean, and that would cleanse him from his leprosy. The third and final reference in the Old Testament other than the psalm, is in Numbers chapter 19. And Numbers 19 is that famous sacrificial offering, the sin offering, it seems, of all sin offerings, what Israel has waited for generations. And they boast about trying to fulfill this literally, which is the sacrifice of the red heifer, the ashes of the red heifer, the ceremonial sacrifice, the cleansing water that was made with the concoction. Once again, in Numbers 19, the priest takes the hyssop with some other ceremonial items and brings them into the concoction, into the fire when the heifer is burned. And then someone who is clean, not ceremonially defiled, will take the hyssop and dip it in that cleansing water and sprinkle it once again on the tent and all the furnishings of whoever has touched the corpse or the slain or the bone or the dead or anything that is housing the dead like a grave. So the third and final reference before we get to David's psalm is a reference to cleansing from the ceremonial defilement of death. And this was what hyssop was for, cleansing the deep sins and defilements that need to be cleansed. Well, that leads us to Psalm 51. And this is one of the reasons why hyssop stands out in our memory, is because Psalm 51 is a beloved prayer of David. And the rabbis would have said, "Open your Bibles to have mercy on me, O God." That's Psalm 51, verse 1. No wonder this is a beloved psalm for a sinner. We love this psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Notice David didn't say, "According to my covenant fidelity, according to my consistency, my integrity, my walk." He says, "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy," he says, "blot out my transgressions." Why? Because the context of this psalm is right after he had gone in and defiled himself with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. There's no hope for David unless God is a God of unrelenting mercy, because David has no hope for a righteousness of his own. So what he's asking for is that cleansing, that washing, like the hyssop always pointed to. So David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He's not hiding his transgressions. He knows he has them. He says, "Because I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." And even though he slaughtered Uriah and committed this adultery with Bathsheba, he's focused directly on his relationship with God. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." All sins at the ultimate level, although they certainly harm others horizontally, they are ultimately all sins against God. "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Your standard has been violated," he says. And he's not trying to get off the hook. He says, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's saying, "I know this judgment has to come. I know I'm guilty. So I just pray you have some mercy for a real sinner who's not going to hide his sins." And he goes further. It didn't just start with Bathsheba. It's been a whole life of sin that he needs atonement for and cleansing from. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward part." David's being honest. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying, "I never had a clean moment. I came out sinful, Lord. But you delight in truth in the inward being." As one pastor has said, an honest man or woman is not going to hell. Now, unfortunately, the challenge for us is, we are not honest. So our destiny seems clear. But nonetheless, the honesty of the truth in the inward part to say, "I have no righteousness. I must be condemned when the gavel comes down. I will be honest about my need for mercy. I'll throw myself on the mercy of God." God delights in that kind of truth in the inward part. That man or woman is not going to hell. By faith, casting themselves on God's mercy and receiving it. Says, "You teach me wisdom in the secret place of the heart." And then he says, 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, if we understand the background of what hyssop meant in the Old Testament, he had only three passages of scripture that he could have been thinking of for the hyssop. So he's saying, Lord, shield me from the wrath of God as surely as the blood of the Passover lamb would shield your people from the avenger of death, because I know the judgment has to come for me. Why? Because he committed his defilement with Bathsheba. And the other two passages from Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19 make it clear. Essentially, what David is confessing is when he went in with Bathsheba, he is as utterly filthy and defiled as if he had laid down beside a corpse in that bed the entire night, or next to a leprous person the entire night. Because he's saying, I need the kind of cleansing that could cleanse away leprosy from my soul. I need the kind of cleansing that could cleanse away the defilement of death from my soul. Don't give me common cleansing, Lord. Purge me with hyssop, like the blood of the Passover lamb. Cleanse me from all those defilements and shield me. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And this truly is what Christ is accomplishing here in the final Passover in John 19. Let's go back to the final part of our passage in John 19. Jesus is knowing that all things are now being fulfilled. Everything is now finished. That term for being finished is actually a fulfillment verb. Telos is the fulfillment point. This word is talking about the fulfillment of God's will through scripture. As John writes, to fulfill the scripture. I thirst, coming from Psalm 69 again, the sour wine, all these sufferings are there. We now see the hyssop branch, but in our final verse, in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, now he utters those famous words, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And the other gospel writers record the fuller account of the rest of his words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John only gives the narrative account of him giving up the spirit because John wants us right now to focus on this. What has been finished. And what is this? Well, scholars have looked at the language here. Some of you know this word is the word tetelestai. I realize that's not very big on the screen, but you can see it. Tetelestai is the term that is commonly translated, it is finished. But in ancient Greek, they have found papyrus documents. So not going to be my very best mouse handwriting here. But nonetheless, trying to make it large enough for people to see. Written with an abbreviation that looks like tetel in ancient Greek, essentially. Tetel. And they found dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of examples in the papyrus that's been preserved. Fragments of just common handwriting. This was not literary document. This was just common handwriting from common folk. And they have this abbreviation written, tetel, right on all these documents. Well, what do you think that abbreviation was and what did it mean? Maybe some of you have heard the historical background of tetelestai. What was this term used for in the ancient world? This was an official term for financial accounting and tax payments on tax records and financial receipts. Meaning it has been paid in full. The debt has been fully satisfied, paid in full. And this is the first thing that a Roman person, a Gentile, would think of when he says, it has been fulfilled, tetelestai, it is finished. They'd be thinking of those words that are written on all the common receipts, paid in full, as some have said. And so our sin debt, just as David was praying for, this is what allows us to be forgiven and cleansed because Christ has paid the atonement for all of our sins. Now, with that being said, I do think this is the first thing that the Roman centurion would have been thinking of if he hears John, or if he hears rather Christ say, it is finished. He'd be thinking, it's paid in full. This man has done something on the cross to make a payment for someone. And it's dawning on him. He begins to realize truly this man was the Son of God. But the reason he would be thinking of these financial payment records first is because he did not know the Old Testament. What would a Jewish person have been thinking of when they heard these words, tetelestai? Well, right here in the immediate context of the same chapter, we have an exact repetition of the exact same word, same form, same spelling, everything. This is extraordinarily rare to see this kind of verbatim repetition. When he says that all things have now been finished, that's the word tetelestai. Everything has been finished, just as he says down here, tetelestai, it has been finished. Now, most translations here translate this as finished, because that is the traditional translation in English. But the immediate context repeats another form of this word, to fulfill the scripture, teleose, another form of tetelestai, which is telling us back here, it really would be better translated, it has been fulfilled, because that's exactly what John says when he repeats the same word a second time in verse 28. It has been fulfilled in order to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes the context of Psalm 69. And then he brings the hyssop branch from the ceremonial cleansing. And then he repeats that same word from verse 28. It has been fulfilled. And so it means not only has our sin debt of the atonement been fully paid for, I fully believe that is exactly what is happening here. The first thing that a Roman soldier would be thinking of. But what would a Jewish disciple be thinking of? This was the fulfillment of the cleansing from sin. This was the fulfillment primarily of the blood of the Passover lamb that shields us and guards us and saves us from the wrath of God. And with that, let's bow our hearts for this evening in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for your fathomless mercy, Lord, your incredible saving love, and the mystery of your plan that you would offer up your only begotten Son as the sacrifice and the sin offering to make atonement for our sins, to cleanse our souls and wash us from the inside out. You alone, Lord, can create in us a clean heart. You alone can wash us and make us whiter than snow. So we pray that you would cleanse our consciences from guilt of sin. Help us to realize the inheritance that we have in Christ and the finished work of the atonement. As you have said at the end of Psalm 22, for he has done it. Help us to see what he has done and to know that it has been fulfilled. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll open up for some additional discussion now. You might have heard me reference right at the end there that the very last verse of Psalm 22 is actually what is in mind there in John 19, because the very last words of Psalm 22 essentially say, it has been done. It has been finished. It has been fulfilled. The result of this entire psalm is that they will proclaim his righteousness to future generations. Beloved, that's us. That's us right now. And what do they proclaim? That he has done it. It is finished. It has been fulfilled. This is what we proclaim to this day. The last words of the psalm are the last words of Christ on the cross when he says, it has been fulfilled. So what thoughts come to mind? What questions as we look at this? Those are some crucial Old Testament passages. What thoughts come to mind? It's an amazing, yeah, Dave, you got this one?
Yeah. as a disciple, he stayed there at the cross for him. So, it was my understanding of that. I mean, he showed dedication.
That's a big part of it. So strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And there are very few that are still with him there during the atonement. John is there as one of his faithful disciples. And then the irony is his blood brothers and sisters are not there because they had not yet come to faith. Later on, some of them do. But yeah, this actually shows the dividing line in God's family is really of faith. And so it gives them to a true family member.
I dug into that because that blew my mind too. Yeah.
It's amazing. So,
with what the past is, I'm thinking of something. First of all, because of like Matthew 12, he described the disciples, the people who do not serve the child, do the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very attitude about it. My mind is not being human, but the corporate nature of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. 100%. And right there, you heard Duffy draw the distinction. It's by faith, not blood. And actually, given a little more time, take a look at this from the beginning of John's gospel. This is how John defined the family since the very beginning. Said he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's his blood kinsmen. That's the Jewish people. But to all who did receive him, who had faith, right? That's the real definition of God's family. Who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Those are the real members of his family. And then he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it's always been a family of faith. It's amazing. That's an amazing question. We are going to have a part two on the prophetic plan of the atonement. So stay tuned. We're going to be gone 2 weeks, but we are going to come back. No, but if we don't sufficiently cover it when we come back, please ask. Because there's much more that could be said about that. We are going to look at a few specific passages that talk about the sufferings of Christ. And of course, there we are talking about under the wrath of God. It's a crucial topic, and it surprisingly is neglected sometimes, actually. So we do have to take a careful look at that. It's a great question. Yeah. This is coming from the Psalm. So historically speaking, there's the wine mingled with myrrh was actually one that he refused, but the sour wine, exactly. He doesn't take the one that has the sedative, but the sour wine is there. I think it's essentially just another form of mocking and adding to his sufferings at the end. And this is coming directly from Psalm 69. So reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. So what happens when he thirsts? They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So they're only, he refuses the one that would take the pain away, which is the wine mingled with myrrh. But this one is only adding to his sufferings, which is actually symbolizing the deeper wrath that he's experiencing as well. Well, thank you so much for the discussion. And just by way of reminder, you have the schedules in your hand. We'll be off for 2 weeks. So blessings on the members meeting at the end of the month. And then we'll be back for John 19, part 2.